Today's scripture reading comes from Isaiah chapter 12. We're going to do verses 1 to 6. In that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you.
Maybe one of the first natural reactions you have when you're in the presence of greatness is to realize your own failures or shortcomings. When you're around someone who excels in a particular area, maybe a particular area that you value, something that you are striving to do well, it can be humbling and it can also be amazing. You get a sense of your smallness. And I remember one of the most common experiences I had when I was in college. I had the privilege and maybe the curse in a way of playing a college sport, play college baseball. And it's really common, I think, for athletes who get to that level, get to the college level, especially if you're, say, Division I, and you get beyond that, get into the professional leagues, is you really get a sense of the difference between one level and the next. So when you step up, say, from middle school to high school, that's a big change. High school to college, that's a really big change, and college to the professional levels. And you really sense the difference as you make those steps. And I'll never forget the reaction, my own reaction, stepping on the field the first time with other athletes, baseball players. Pretty much everyone on the team was bigger than me, faster than me, stronger than me. They were all massive. It was one of those experiences that was kind of amazing. Then you see them swing the bat, see them field the ball and throw it. And it was quite an experience. Because you think up to that point, you know, I'm pretty good. You know, I can do this. You know, and you get to the next level, and lots of times you're very average. And that was my experience for sure. It was amazing, and it was humbling. Well, Isaiah, I think, knew this kind of feeling. He knew it in a very real and powerful way. And maybe Isaiah thought he was a pretty good Israelite. Maybe he thought he was a pretty good guy when he stood comparing himself to other Israelites or even the nation of Israel to the surrounding nations. He felt pretty good about his skill or his godliness or where he was or his position before God maybe. But you see, something happened to Isaiah. And I'm gonna read it for you real quick from chapter 6, just a few chapters before. It's an amazing text. I want to read it for you. And it says this. It's a dramatic experience in the life of Isaiah that I think is going to give us a little bit of, some structure, some context, I guess, to where we're going here. It says this. This is chapter 6 of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So try and imagine this with me, if you will. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. As you can imagine, this experience was life-changing for this prophet. And actually, this, most people would call this, it may even have a heading there in chapter 6, the calling of Isaiah. This was the time in his life when God appointed him to be a prophet to Israel. But Isaiah had seen the Lord high and exalted on his throne. He was in the presence of the greatest being in the universe. What was his initial reaction? Maybe we could take a look at this and see. What was the first thing Isaiah did when he realized where he was, when he saw God in this vision or this dream somehow? He confesses his sins, does he not? He says, woe is me. Realizes that he is but dust and that he is unworthy to be in the presence of God. This would be the extreme kind of experience like I was describing I had on the baseball field. I was like, wow, these guys are very good. Maybe I can't play here. I don't know. Maybe I'm just average. Well, this would have been that to the extreme. Isaiah would have been overwhelmed with his unworthiness to be there. After this encounter, you'll notice throughout the book of Isaiah, it actually would encourage you. Maybe take a chapter and read it each night before you go to bed or something, and you'll see a lot of these themes. It's actually really powerful around Christmas time to read some of this stuff. You'll notice that Isaiah, and we'll see it actually in our passage today, he refers to God as the Holy One of Israel over and over again. And he refers to God this way repeatedly, over 24 times actually in the book of Isaiah. All other Old Testament books combined, you'll find that phrase maybe just 5 or 6 times. But Isaiah uses this dozens of times. And I think maybe it's rooted in this experience. That maybe as you're reading Isaiah, remember this monumental experience that he had before the Lord, before his throne. To Isaiah, God was this holy God. The Holy One of Israel, as he refers to him. And this is one of the big themes in the book. And this explains why we read what we read, right, at the beginning of our passage today, chapter 12, that Jess read for us there. Verse 1 begins with a recognition of what? Of God's righteous anger towards us, does it not? It says this, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away. Isaiah doesn't question God's anger. He assumes it to be a righteous, justified anger. He is justly upset with me. And that's significant, right? That difference. The difference between righteous anger and unrighteous anger. The difference maybe would be something like this. Imagine a guy watching the Redskins play, which has been a really bad season for the Redskins. It's been a bad season for my Carolina Panthers too. Yeah. But maybe a guy stands up after watching the game and chucks his beer bottle out the front window because they lost again, right? Is that a righteous kind of anger? No, that's a silly, you know, frustrated tantrum, right? That's not a righteous anger. You know, that's a just sort of aggravated, irritable kind of moment, right? But the guy who is angry maybe over the fact that Muslims, for instance, continue to go into areas of the world and slaughter and torture people in the name of God, blow up buildings, that upsets us, does it not? In the name of God, of all things, as Christians, that should really bother us. That's a more righteous kind of anger. It's a justified, correct sort of anger. We should be angry about these atrocities. And our anger at them actually is a reflection of God's righteous anger. God is not flippantly angry at whatever. Maybe you are familiar with the movie Monty Python and the Holy Grail. I don't know if you ever watched it. Maybe a little bit, you know, mocking God, and, you know, I wouldn't necessarily encourage it as a very accurate depiction maybe of truth or something like that, but it is funny. It's got a lot of humor in it. And there's one of these scenes right at the beginning, maybe you'll remember, I was just watching it actually this morning, reviewing a little bit, and the sky opens up, right, and there's King Arthur, I think is what he's called, King of the Britons, and God appears, and he's got his little crown on, and it's like the hallelujah chorus, you hear the you know, and the sky opens up. And then King Arthur's first reaction is to look away. He's like, oh, I must have hurt my eyes, Lord, or whatever. And he says, stop your groveling. I hate it when people grovel. And God is sort of this pictured as this real irritable, kind of ornery old man who's mad about everything, you know. And King Arthur's like trying to go on and say, you know, well, you know, I beseech thee, Lord, how can I, Lord? And he keeps interrupting and says, stop talking to me that way. Whenever people talk to me, it's, I am sorry this and I am sorry that and blah, blah, blah. And, but he's pictured as a real irritable, ornery kind of old man, right? That's not God. This is not a righteous kind of anger. I think we're movies like that and others, when they think of God being sort of angry or wrathful, They think of that, sort of this just kind of mad, you know, he's getting, maybe he's got some arthritis and he's just irritated and aggravated and pushy or whatever, in a bad mood all the time. This is not the God of the Bible, okay? The God of the Bible, it is right to say that he is angry, but his anger and his wrath is justified. It is a just, righteous anger that is directed correctly at the things it should be directed at. Is an appropriate kind of anger. And I go into that because that's significant for this next point we're going to make, this next theme in Isaiah, which goes right with this first one. I said that for Isaiah, God is holy and righteous, right? He had this big throne room experience. God is the Holy One of Israel. Well, there's another theme in Isaiah that goes right along with that, and that is the theme of God as Savior and Redeemer. Think about this with me for a moment. It's very significant that these two themes are both found in Isaiah, right? Because what you're also going to find as you go through Isaiah, which I'm going to point out a couple of these in a moment, is a bunch of promises and a bunch of expectation, a bunch of hopes, and God's pointing to the future. But what good is that if God is not holy, right? What good is it for God to say, I'm your Redeemer, I'm going to get you, bring you out of bondage. I'm going to bring you out of exile. I'm going to do these amazing things for you. I've got this person who's coming who's going to do this amazing work for you, which now we know is Jesus. I've got this guy coming. What good does that mean if God's not faithful, right? What good does it mean if he's just kind of this ornery person up in heaven that gets, you know, flippantly mad and whatever about any old thing that comes his way? No, God is holy. His character is perfect. He responds exactly as he should to every situation. That's comforting, right? So when God says, I'm going to come and redeem you, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to do these things, we can bank on that because he's holy. One scholar writes this, it was because God was holy that he would not utterly abandon Israel, but would be her Savior and her Redeemer. Isaiah's own name in the Hebrew means Yahweh will save, or Yahweh is salvation. And it reflects this aspect of God's character, God's faithfulness to His promises, His holy character. Isaiah 41 says this, 13 and 14, I want to read you. You can see these two themes side by side. I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not be afraid, you worm, Jacob, you small thing, Jacob. Little Israel, do not fear. I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. See that? The Redeemer, the Holy One, side by side. And that's significant because God is faithful. God's holiness and His redemptive side are both go hand in hand. Well, Isaiah is actually filled with redemptive promise and signs. And just last night here at the church, we had a wonderful little wedding celebration between Jim and Connie. And Connie, right at the beginning, I thought it was very fitting, actually, with what we're doing this morning, read a passage from Isaiah chapter 11. She read, I guess it was like verses 5 and following, but I'm going to read the first couple of verses of that text. It says this. And just remember, this is coming from Isaiah, and I'm going to read a couple other texts as well from Isaiah. I want to give you a sense of what's going on here and why our passage today is bigger than maybe at first glance what it might seem. It says this, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but his righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Wow. Who's that talking about though? Let's take a look. I mean, maybe we assume and we know, but I want to piece this together for you a little bit. The first verse says this, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Well, who is Jesse? Jesse was a person. So it's, I guess, depicting Jesse sort of as the bottom part of this plant here or something, or of a tree or a vine that's growing. Jesse, who was he? He was the father of King David. He was David's father. And this was written well after David was born. So some people might say, oh, wow, this is referring to King David, right? This passage was clearly referencing maybe what's going to come, David. But no, David, this is about 250, 300 years after David lived. So it's got to be referring to another figure, right? It's got to be another judge, another person with the Spirit of the Lord upon them, another powerful, coming, kingly figure. Well, who might that be? And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 1, we find this long genealogy. Maybe we sometimes wonder, you're reading books like Numbers and, you know, and you've got these genealogies throughout the Bible and you kind of come across them and you're like, what in the world is all of this about? Well, remember how I shared with you a couple of weeks ago how the Bible is really a story of families. And so Israel essentially was a big family and it's stemming back to Abraham. And so periodically throughout the Bible, they're going to talk about so-and-so descended from so-and-so and so-and-so. Because they're sort of helping you make the connections of what this family's doing, where they're going, why this is significant, or whatever. In Matthew 1, we find another long genealogy there. And it's given so we can begin to understand all of these connections, these promises to David and who was Jesse and stuff at the end of the book of Ruth, which is really significant, and all of these random genealogies and things that seem odd to us. Well, in that genealogy, you're going to find Jesse. And then you're going to find David. And on down the line, you're going to find, it's going to say this, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So this is a fact. They track these genealogies. There was these promises that this stump would come from Jesse. And what do you know? Jesus' father, Joseph, was a descendant of Jesse. So this is the rod that's being spoken of in this chapter just before ours here. That's significant. The chapter just before this is mentioning all these connections about Jesus. But Isaiah is filled with stuff like this everywhere. Isaiah is used by the writers of the New Testament over and over again to sort of make these connections between who Jesus was and what he came to do. We're going to find Isaiah, if you listen closely and you look at the references, sometimes your Bibles will have little footnotes or whatever that'll tell you where these references come from. You'll see Isaiah very frequently. One of the famous texts in Isaiah, just again, give you a sense of how big Isaiah is and sort of the outworking of God's plan and how frequently it's referenced in the New Testament is Isaiah 53. This is the real famous one, right? It's called the suffering servant is the figure that's depicted in chapter 53. It says this, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. It goes on. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. He did not open his mouth. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And it goes on. Who's that referring to? Pretty clear, I think, probably to us that that's about Jesus. Well, that's in Isaiah as well. And Isaiah is filled with these hopeful, hope-filled promises and depictions of what is coming in the future. I could go on and on about it. Isaiah, let me emphasize, is brimming with hope and promise, pointing to something greater that's coming in the future. Well, in Advent, we're celebrating that figure, that coming one. And of course, next week, he will have arrived. And it's cause for great joy. That's why we talk about joy this morning, right? We've got all these candles and these things that we do. Well, joy is a significant part of Advent, rightly so. Our text today says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give praise to the Lord. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion. So it's a time of joy, right? Well, unfortunately, the joy in this world is often very frustrated, is it not? Why is that? What are the things that frustrate our joy in this world and in this place? Probably think of two main things. I can think of two big things. And maybe, I don't say all other things that sort of get in the way of our joy stem from these two, but I can think of two big ones. Unfaithfulness, right? People breaking their promises. Disappointments. So maybe you expect something or you're hoping for something. Whether it's from a person or from a job or something, there's disappointments, right? There's things don't maybe go the way you had hoped. That's one. Well, another one would be how short-lived they are, right? I think we've all experienced that. Maybe we want to get something out of, you know, a particular experience or a relationship or a job or whatever, and it kind of leaves us hanging or it drags. Maybe there's a certain experience or high we're looking for that just leaves us empty. Those are the two big things, I think, that leave us frustrated in our joy in this world. Well, Advent brings the solution to those things. God fulfills His promise. That's the first one. There's a faithful God who fulfills this long-awaited promise, and that's a reason to celebrate. God is faithful. That's the first one. The second one is that that joy that comes from Advent, the kind of blessing that God gives us, is not a fleeting one. It's not one that leaves us high and dry and empty and looking for more. It is a joy that satisfies and lasts. These are the joys of Advent. Well, I want to draw your attention quickly to verse 3. Let's look back at our text really fast. Verse 3 says this, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." The kind of joy that I think God is wanting to give us in Advent is depicted with this image of a well. So imagine a well, if you will with me. What do you get out of a well, right? A well is something you can go back to over and over, right? It's a resource, a lasting kind of resource. And what happens at a well? What do you get when you go to a well? Water, right? But what does the water do? The water quenches your thirst, correct? Meets a need, satisfies. Well, again, that's different, is it not, from the kinds of joys that we get in this world? Kinds of joys we get in this world, like this candy that I handed out to the children, for better or for worse. That kind of joy is a fleeting joy, right? It lasts for a moment, and then it leaves you hanging. You have to keep coming back and back and back, and oftentimes you need more, right? You go back to your raid the cookie jar again. You got to get two this time, not just one like you did last time, right? Everything that produces joy in this life will one day be gone, and it will fail. So even the things in your life, maybe that are a tremendous blessing and that seem to last, will one day, right, be gone. Maybe it's a spouse, or maybe it's a child that you treasure. Well, they're going to die. It sounds harsh to talk about that, but that's just brute reality. Even the deepest, most significant joys will end. Your health will fail you eventually. So will your wealth. Sex, friendship, the comforts, all of these things are but a moment and they're gone. Advent joy, however, the kind of joy we're here to celebrate this morning, satisfies in itself because the source is deep and lasting and forever. It quenches your thirst and leaves more for others, right? This well, you think of a well that you go to and you draw out yourself. Well, in Isaiah, he says, "I will tell of the deeds of the Lord." Saying, look, there's this well. Why don't you come and drink with me? This well has satisfied me. This well got me out of that life of destruction and this spiral, this vicious cycle of despair that I was in. Come and drink with me. So I want to ask you this morning, are you thirsty? Are you tired of just living from one experience or one high to the next? Are you tired of just getting through the day? There is but one joy that can satisfy over and over and over again. That is the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. It's a joy you cannot overdose on. It is not a joy that you can outlast. It is not a joy that will ever leave you empty. Well, Jesus spoke of this joy in a very interesting encounter with a woman at a well one day. Jesus walks up to this well, and there's this Samaritan woman, and she's there, and she's drawing out water. Jesus comes up to her, and he says, "Give me a drink." It's interesting, is it not, that it's at a well, too. I'm telling this, I think there's something very powerful about this. Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone away into the city to get some food. This is from John 4. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? because the Jews and Samaritans didn't get along. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with." What's this goofball talking about here? "You ain't even got something to draw the water out with, man. What you talking about? And the well is deep. What you gonna do? Jump in? Where do you get that living water from? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and all his livestock." Jesus said to her this, listen to this. "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So are you thirsty this morning? Are you desperate for something in your life to change? Are you tired of the same old, as my dad would say, maybe with a little bit more colorful language? Jesus says, you're drinking the wrong water. The Kool-Aid that you're drinking is leaving you empty. You need something different. Come to this well, the well of God. The well of letting God be everything for you, of trusting Him to satisfy you, to provide for you, and to take care of you, even when things fall apart. I know this doesn't mean that your life's going to be easy. It doesn't mean that all the time you're going to be happy about things. It doesn't mean that things are always going to go your way, that you're always going to have a lot of money in your pocket, or that your relationships will always play out how you'd hope. No, that's not what it means. But it means when you are desperate, when you are lonely, when you are broken, and even when you're high, when you're joy-filled and when you're excited and you're feeling good about life, Jesus is there. And Jesus offers us life. Jesus offers us to come and drink and be satisfied with the water that He gives us. Isaiah knew this joy, and Isaiah drank from this well, which he references in our text today. Okay, Pastor, how do I drink from this well? Okay, it's all well and good. You know, I say, come to God and be satisfied. Well, what does that look like? Well, first, you must realize what Isaiah did. What did we just talk about a minute ago? Isaiah said, God is the Holy One of Israel, right? He's the Holy One. God has a righteous anger that's directed at you. I know that's not popular to talk about that today. We want to think of everything as sort of, you know, pretty and fluffy and cotton candy-like or whatever. But actually, there is a righteous, justified anger that is directed at all of us. Isaiah didn't shy away from saying this. He said, God, you were angry with me. Rightly so. Woe is me, he said, when God appeared to him. So you've got to do that. If you can't do that, if we can't get to that place where we realize we have need and where God is justified in His anger towards us, that we have guilt, none of this is going to make any sense. The rest won't make any sense whatsoever. But it's got to start there. That's where it started with Isaiah. Second, in Christ that God has removed this anger. Notice how Isaiah says that as well. This is a foreshadow of what's to come. That coal that was picked off the altar. Remember that in Isaiah 6? That was a picture. That was a pointing towards a greater atonement that was coming later on. But in Christ, God has removed the anger. Isaiah said, you were angry with me, right? You were. So we've got to realize that God has paid our debt. That God is not only angry towards us, but that anger has been satisfied on the cross in Jesus Christ. The good news is that He has satisfied and set aside His wrath. Jesus atoned for our sin would be the way we would put it in theological language. Thirdly, you must receive God's comfort. Does that make sense? Receive it. It's a comfort. It's not, think of a husband and a wife maybe. This is really common, or you know, parent-child. This plays out all the time, I think, where it's clearly something's happened, there's some conflict. You know, maybe there's some reconciliation. Someone says, well, I'm sorry. You know, I guess. You know, that's the famous line, right? Well, I guess if you feel that way, I'm sorry. That's right. That's kind of but then someone usually will say, you know, I forgive you or whatever. Well, if it's kind of that light shrug it off, sort of like, yeah, you're forgiven, whatever. You know, I'm going to hang on to it a little while and keep bringing it up every 5 minutes about how you used to be or how you do this or how you do that all the time. That's not real forgiveness, right? That's very different than a comforting forgiveness, right?
Amen.
It's very, very different. It's the I forgive you, the hug, maybe some tears, maybe a prayer, maybe real comfort. I really do forgive you for what you did. That's a comfort that comes from the gospel. That is necessary. You need to feel that God is comforting you. It's not just a Jesus paid it all in a courtroom kind of setting, you're forgiven, whatever, and it's over and done with, and he doesn't really love you, or there's no passion or feeling there. No, there's a comfort. God comes to us and embraces us in Jesus and says, oh, you really are forgiven, and I love you. Fourthly, you've got to receive that for yourself. It's a personal thing. In other words, look at what Isaiah says in verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. My salvation. Not just my mom's or my dad's, he was a deacon or whatever. Or think it from the analogy of the well, right? It's not just acknowledging that there's a well in the field over there. Yeah, I recognize that God is a well. That's an objective fact that I recognize. There's this well over there and it satisfies people. You got to cross the street and go drink from it. It's a personal thing. God is my delight, my satisfaction, my joy, my salvation. It's the difference, like I said, between there's a well and going and actually partaking from it. It's a very, very big difference. You've got to do it yourself. You've got to take this water of life in and make it personal. Say, God is my salvation, just as Isaiah did. Fifth, the next step is that living a life of faith. You don't just stop at the single drink, run across the street once, maybe you're thirsty, you grab a drink, right? And then try and live your life off that one drink. No, you're going to drop dead. You've got to keep going back to the well and going back to the well and going back to the well. Anytime you feel longing, anytime you're tempted to sin, whatever that looks like for you, maybe it's an impure thought, maybe it's a little lie here or there, maybe it's to cheat someone or maybe gossip or a bad mouth or something like that, whatever it looks like, anytime you're tempted to find joy in anything but Jesus, you've got to go to the well. You've got to say, Lord, this is not going to satisfy me. And I know it. I need to come to you. Forgive me. Help me to find my life in you. That's faith. And that's what faith looks like on a daily basis. Going to that well. Going to be satisfied in Jesus. And when you do that, you're saying to God over and over again, Lord, you alone satisfy me. You alone are my life. And in time, as you see here in the text as well, God will become your strength. And it actually says in the NIV, it uses the word strength, but some translations have song. So God becomes your strength and your song. That's a life of faith, right? So this is how you drink from the everlasting, never-ending well of God through Jesus. And this is the beautiful message of Advent, that God is offering you not a fleeting joy, not a joy that will disappoint, but a joy that will last. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your truth and your word. God, we thank you so much that Jesus came, that we would have life and that more abundantly, as it says in John 10. The evil one comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, but Jesus, you've come that we might have life. God, you've come to display, as Isaiah saw, that holiness, your perfect justice that no error, no wrongdoing, no sin can go unpunished. Yet at the same time, through Christ, to demonstrate your love and your care and your willingness to take that upon yourself. God, justice and love meet at the cross. And this morning we celebrate that. God, I pray for anyone in this room that is struggling to find joy in you. God, would you show them the way? God, would you put people in their path, maybe through this church or another, through family member, through a friend, somewhere, God, raise up a person, that would be there for them in those tough times, be able to point them to you, Lord Jesus, to this well, to say, hey, come and drink here. This is the better place, and not the broken cisterns of the world that are cracked and that have holes and that leak, and that are always leaving us empty, God. Would we come to the well that is Jesus and be satisfied? We pray all this in His name. Amen.